Now, I know when you got here and saw that I was speaking and I only had 7 verses, you were all thinking, we may actually get out of here at a reasonable time today. Not to worry. I promised to get us out of here before dark. Today we are going to look at 1 Timothy, the first 7 verses. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful to give kind of an overview or an introduction to what has become known as the pastoral epistles, which is Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, two of his dear children in the faith, as he called them. And I would encourage you, even those of you who don't usually take notes, if you would get a copy of today's notes, because there's a lot of detail in them that I'm not going to go over 100%. And you could actually do a little homework on part of it. Oh, no, not that. Because I've given pop quizzes before. And, you can tell that I enjoy teaching as my sort of my retirement gig. I've come to really love teaching, and I enjoy teaching from God's Word especially. So as we looked at as an introduction to the pastoral epistles, I guess the first question we should ask is, why are they called the pastoral epistles? Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus have been called this, the pastoral epistles, since about the 1700s. So it's not anything that we find. It's not a name or a designation that we find in Scripture anywhere, or even going back historically a long, long time, but, a medium long time. Back to the 1700s, different editors began calling these the pastoral epistles. And there are some unfortunate things that were added at the end of some of these books that were supposed to be helping people understand them, but they really didn't. And I don't know. I couldn't find them. I looked in. I have several different versions and copies of the Bible, some of them fairly old, and none of mine had it. But I understand that in some older editions of the King James Bible and probably some other older translations, there are some what's called subscripts at the end of 1 Timothy and at the end of Titus that are added by later editors. It's not part of the inspired text, but they indicate that Timothy was the first bishop of the church at Ephesus. And we can understand, if we just even doing a quick glance through Scripture, that couldn't have been the case, because the church at Ephesus was already going when Timothy was there. And also Titus is described in the subscript as the first bishop of the church in Crete. I will show you. They indeed, and like all things that are not correct, there's some element of truth in them, but it's not 100% correct. So I just got to find there, Ephesus and Crete. And Timothy indeed was in Ephesus, and Paul gave him responsibilities to look after while he was in Ephesus. And he was a bishop in the sense of, in the New Testament sense of the word, an overseer, an elder of the church in Ephesus. And Titus was a bishop or an overseer of the church in Crete, but there's no historical evidence that shows that he was the first, or that he was even a bishop in the sense of the word that these editors were using it, which is a much later designation once the high church, churches like the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, were going. Their system of hierarchy, it's not, they weren't bishops in that sense of the word at all. So, pastoral epistles, yes, Paul was giving instruction to these two younger leaders, Timothy and Titus, But they weren't like the bishop or the head leader or the big guy. They were the duties that Paul assigned to them were more temporary in nature, and it has to do with the job or the task of being an overseer, not some hierarchical position. And there are practical suggestions that Paul gives to them in these letters. So that just a little clarification. So both Timothy and Titus were sent by Paul on missions to instruct believers and to warn against false teachers and false teaching. And they were bishops or overseers in the New Testament sense of that word, not in the way that the term is used later, centuries later, to describe a church hierarchy. And so that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. And we'll look a little bit into the authorship. The text itself in the first verse of each of these letters identifies Paul as the author, but evidently as of the 1800s, there are some liberal theological scholars that determined that, there are some things that just tell us that Paul couldn't have possibly been the writer. They know better than the inspired Word of God. Now, I don't want to go there. Many liberal theological scholars, they've questioned Paul's authorship based on three arguments. And each of the arguments does have, you know, it's something that we should evaluate, but they are, it's explainable. We don't have to say, oh, it couldn't have been Paul. We can look at their argument and then we can see how indeed it certainly could have been Paul and was Paul. Anyway, there's a historical problem. Many events in these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, many of the events that are described in these letters are not described anywhere else. Not in the book of Acts, which goes into a lot of detail about Paul's life, up to the point where he's imprisoned in Rome, right? And there are other places where, so we know a lot about Paul's history, Timothy fits into that a lot. Timothy is mentioned many times in the book of Acts, but we don't know exactly where this stuff fits in. We're not seeing it in the book of Acts or other of Paul's letters, and I think the relatively easy explanation for that is that Acts doesn't go beyond that Roman imprisonment in terms of how late it is in Paul's life. Paul's still alive, very much, and there is mention in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, that says that Paul expected to be released. It says that was what he was anticipating, and some early Christian tradition, early Christian history, not biblical, but church fathers say that Paul indeed did minister for some years after being released from Rome before he was again re-imprisoned and eventually martyred, beheaded in Rome again. Thus, the events that are mentioned in the pastoral epistles in these two letters of Timothy and Titus could definitely have happened in that period between the two Roman imprisonments. The second argument against Paul being the author is I would call a church government problem. Some suggest that the mention of deacons, elders, and bishops suggests a church hierarchy that's more evolved and more organized and is more in the pattern of what in the second or third century became the fact in the Roman Catholic Church, what we now call the Roman Catholic Church. And so if if deacons, elders, and bishops are something that happened in the second and third centuries, then how could Paul have written it, because he was in the first century? Well, if we look closer at the way Paul uses these terms in the pastoral epistles, there is no evidence that he is implying a church hierarchy type, a more evolved, actually like a monarchical type of bishop that's common in the second century and later. Philippians 1:1 mentions a plurality of bishops. In other words, one church having more than one bishop. That's the sense of that Paul is using the word. Paul uses the term interchangeably, elder or bishop, okay? In one church, not one bishop over a church, or the later system of one bishop being over several different churches. So Paul uses these terms, Paul and the New Testament use these terms in a way different from what later high churches have used these terms. They are sometimes the same terms, but they don't always mean the same thing. So the way Paul uses the terms in the New Testament sense of those words suggests a first century church. So indeed, Paul could be the writer and was the writer. The third argument that that some have used against Paul being the author is a linguistic problem. Some scholars have pointed out that Paul's vocabulary, or the vocabulary that is used in these letters, is different than in his earlier letters. Hence, they must have been written by somebody else. It's interesting to note that same type of argument has been used to prove that somebody other than Shakespeare wrote some of the works that later historically have indeed proven to be Shakespeare's works. Vocabulary is not the vocabulary that's used in this letter is 30% different than the vocabulary that's used in the letter to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Well, that's not an exact science, number one, and there are reasons that the vocabulary could be different. I'll look at a couple of reasons. We need to realize that these letters are the last letters that Paul wrote. These are the final letters, the final words of an older man that is facing death, one who has gained much experience from a lot of travel. We've been through the book of Acts. We saw how numerous times Paul made lengthy trips, especially in his day. I mean, those would be big trips in our day with the type of transportation that we have. In his day, we know the danger that he encountered, almost lost his life multiple times. And he went on three missionary journeys plus his journey to Rome. So Paul was very, very well traveled, gained a lot of experience from that, acquired many friends. He was always picking up new people that accompanied him from a wide variety of occupations and influences. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul's written vocabulary has evolved from his early letters. We should expect it to be, a little different. Also, the subject matter that he addresses in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is different than the subject that he addresses in, say, Galatians or Colossians. And so that would cause a change in the vocabulary. We should expect it to be a bit different. So even though there are arguments against Paul being the author, we can be confident that Paul indeed is the author for a few reasons. None of the early church fathers, the only time this was only started to be doubted in the 1800s. That's recent. Nobody before that time even cast any doubt on that. None of the early church fathers disputed Paul's authorship. And the fact that the inspired text, the main reason that we can believe it, it's part of the text which we've been told by by God, that this is His word, you can trust it. The fact that this inspired text names Paul as the author enables us to be confident that these letters were indeed written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So about when were they written? We know they were written after Paul's imprisonment, after the end of the book of Acts, sometime after that, and before he died, before he was killed. And so most conservative scholars assign a date of 63 to 67 for these letters. The 1 Timothy and Titus in the earlier part of that, 63 to 66, and his letter to 2 Timothy, the last book, the last of his letters written that is in our New Testament, probably in the year 67 AD. There are some interesting repeated words and phrases that we find throughout these three letters. Faith, we find that especially in 1 Timothy. And I'm not going to read all of these references. That's what I was going to suggest as homework. You can, there's a whole bunch of references, and it's just interesting to see how these recurring ideas crop up in these relatively short letters. I'll go through faith. In 1 Timothy 1:19, he talks about keeping the faith. Shipwrecked in regard to their faith. That's chapter 4, 1. Fall away from the faith is chapter 5, verse 8. Denied the faith. Wandered from the faith. Denied the faith is 6:10. 6:10 is wandering away from the faith. 6:21, gone astray from the faith. So that crops up several times. In all three of the letters, the idea of sound doctrine or sound teaching occurs. I'll let you look up those references. And when he's talking about, when the Apostle Paul is talking about sound doctrine, that Greek word for soundness is, it's not like when we think of sound doctrine, we're often thinking of something that's exactly correct or orthodox. The Greek word that Paul uses for sound has more to do with healthy or health-giving. This is vital. You know, this is a health producing spiritual health doctrine that is important to your spiritual health. So sound doctrine is a recurring couple of words. Conscience also occurs in all three letters he talks about. I'll let you read those. Godliness, which really, he's not introducing something new, but godliness is the outworking. The way that you show that you have sound doctrine is by godly living, and he talks about that. So it's important to Paul, and it's important that Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy and Titus not only the idea of having healthy doctrine, but godly living. Healthy doctrine should produce godly living. So he talks about godliness in many verses in all three letters. The idea of soberness or sober-mindedness is also something that occurs in all three letters. And then one of the commentators that I looked at had this very long list of good things. Good conscience, good law, good fight, good prayer, good works or deeds, good behavior, a good testimony, good standing, good creation, a good minister or servant, good doctrine, a good confession, a good foundation, good things, a good soldier, and good faith. That's I thought that was kind of interesting that all of those different good things are talked about when Paul is teaching these two disciples of his. So that's kind of an overview to the pastoral epistles. Paul is giving his experience and his spiritual maturity in the form of instructing these two younger, less experienced believers, Timothy and Titus, as to how to go about being good shepherds of the flock that God had placed under them, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. So now, after all of that, we can look at the first seven verses of the first letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration or the provision of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So that's, we're just going to take a small bite of the first chapter. I think TJ is going to finish us off the first chapter next week. But this is kind of just a little introduction. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy is to instruct Timothy on how to be a good overseer of the church, which involved refuting false teaching. And then later on in the book, he's going to get into some practical matters, church conduct, leadership, how to deal with some practical matters of church responsibilities. So, in the first verse, we find out who the author is, as we talked about in all of these letters. The author is Paul, and he describes himself, as he does in most of his letters, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when we did the study of Galatians, we find that, a high percentage, he spent a lot of time defending his apostleship, pointing out the importance, because there were a lot of people that were trying to preach a different gospel, and his reason for saying, you need to believe the gospel that I taught you, and one of his reasons for that was that he was an apostle. He was a sent one by God. And he went into detail why he was an apostle and why he was, even though not an apostle that walked the earth with Jesus like the 12, he was nonetheless no less of an apostle. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and so he defended it for lengthily in his book to the Galatians. He just mentions it here. I'm apostle of Jesus Christ. And he also says, according to the commandment of God. He is an apostle, and his being an apostle is an act of obedience. He's doing what God commanded him to do. He's not an apostle so that he can lord it over Timothy and Titus. He's not an apostle so he can say anything he wants to say, and you got to believe me because I'm the big cheese. No, he's an apostle. He's following instructions. He's following God's commandment. That's the kind of apostle he is. Obedience is involved. Of the commandment of whom? Of God our Savior And that's interesting because we usually think of Jesus being the Savior. But here, God is the Savior. God's the one that came up with the plan. The plan that the only plan by which any of us can be saved. That's God's plan. Since before the foundation of the earth, we're told, God had this worked out. He knew that we would be sinners. He knew that we would need to be saved. He knew that in order to have a relationship with Him, He would have to do something. We couldn't do anything about it. And so I think that's how the sense that he says God, our Savior, God being the author of salvation, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Today's the hope candle. It's not just I hope something good is going to happen, as Mark indicated. We have hope, and our hope is in Christ, of Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ Jesus is our means to the salvation that God has planned. The way that we can get to be saved is by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Colossians 1:27 also uses this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this, the idea of Christ being our hope is not a common theme, but he does use it at least that other place in Colossians. Okay, so at verse 1 tells who wrote the letter, and that's a common in Greek letters. They would start out with, this is who's sending the letter, and usually the very next thing was to whom the letter is addressed, and we find that in verse 2, to Timothy. And Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Now, we know quite a lot about Timothy. We learned Timothy is mentioned in Acts 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, which we've gone through. So we met Timothy. We know quite a bit more about Timothy than Titus or than many of the other people that Paul mentions. We know who his mother was. Who was his mother? Raise your hand. Who was Timothy's mother? Huh? No, you're close. Lois. Who was Timothy's grandmother? Eunice. Good. They're treats. They're treats. Okay. Yes, we know. Grab your one in the yeah, okay. Now, all right. We know that Timothy. That's one of the reasons we can doubt that Timothy was the first bishop at the church. He was, to our knowledge, he was already a believer when Paul met him. So when Paul refers to him as his true child, it's possible that Paul led him to the Lord, but it's less likely that Paul is using it in that sense, and more likely that he's using it in the my true child, that he is he's emulating a lot of the things, the characteristics that I have done. You know, like when you tell, oh, you look just like your dad, you know. I would say it's more in that sense of the word. Timothy demonstrated the same spiritual and moral qualities of his mentor, Paul. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother were both they were Jewish women, but they were Jewish women who had come to Christ. We also know that Timothy's father was Greek, so as far as we know, not a Christian, and as far as we know, already dead by the time that we read about Timothy. So so we know quite a bit about this Timothy. So that's the recipient of the letter, and then also, as it's common in Greek letters of this first century, there's a greeting right at the beginning of the letter, and here it comes: grace, mercy, and peace. Now, what's Paul's typical greeting? Anybody know? He uses two of those words in almost all of his letters, grace and peace. In this letter and in 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John, he throws in the mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. One of the commentators that I read suggested that it's a more in his letters that are personal letters rather than to a group of churches or a church in an area. The mercy is a little bit more of a personal greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, if you look on the bookshelves of people that have lots of Christian books and spiritual, in their library, there are whole books that have been written about each of these three. You can find many books written on grace, many books written on mercy, many books written on peace. But I'll give you just a short summary of the way that Paul uses these words. When Paul is speaking of grace, he's talking about all the God-given resources that are needed for Christian living and service. When Paul talks about mercy, he's talking about God's compassionate care and protection that is needed for his servants who are prone to fail. And when he's talking about peace, he is talking about an inner calm that can only come from depending on God. He's not talking about peace, being in a peaceful situation and, you know, not having anything to worry about. He's talking about peace in the midst of a storm. And in this second verse, the source of those blessings, grace, mercy, and peace, is identified: God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul very clearly is emphasizing the deity of Christ here. They're exactly equal. These things come from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They're the same. They're one and the same. Verse 3, Paul tells Timothy that he's going to go to Macedonia. So he's going to go over to Macedonia from Ephesus. But he says, Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus. And the reason, he urges Timothy to stay at Ephesus, and the reason is because there's immediate need. There's a problem of false teachers, and it needs to be dealt with. Paul had stuff that he needed to do, and he needed Timothy to stay behind in Ephesus and deal with this problem. And the problem he names right at the end of that verse: they're teaching strange doctrines. In Galatians, they're teaching another gospel. You know, they're saying something else is the truth that's not the truth. And in verse 4, he gives us an idea of what some of these strange doctrines are. Myths, just made up stories. Endless genealogies. All three of these things, and mere speculation. The Jewish religion after the time of Moses and the giving of the law, which is part of the Old Testament, and that was good. The Israelites were supposed to follow the law. The law was given to them to show them what God expected. Now they found out that nobody could keep the law, but the law was good. But in addition to the law, over the centuries, the religious establishment, people like the Pharisees, had added, these rules aren't enough. We got to have more rules. So they had added many, many things. And part of this many things that are added are things like this myths and endless genealogies. Well, it's important that you know exactly what part of the tribe of Naphtali you're from, you know, and you know, you if you want to really be a good God-fearing Jew, you better know exactly where you fit into the picture. So, big discussions about all of this stuff that we know doesn't really matter to God, and mere speculation, just coming up with ideas that are strange. and saying, well, this is good because it's really strange. Well, so that's what the false teachers in this were, and some of this is what is described by some as pre-Gnosticism, G-N-O-S, Gnosticism, it looks like, which is a false teaching that came about a little later, maybe second or third century. But this contains some of the precursors of that type of strange teaching. So basically, Paul is saying, you need to nip this in the bud. This isn't going anywhere good. And he says they're teaching these strange doctrines instead of what they should be teaching. And that's always the case. If somebody's teaching something that's bad, that means there's something good that should be being taught that's not being taught. And what should they have been teaching? It's described rather than mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Or that word that's in the NASB translated the administration is sometimes translated, God's provision. The provision of God, which is by faith. What did God provide that's accessible by faith? God provided salvation. They should be telling people how to be saved by placing their faith in Christ. They shouldn't be just making up stories or telling them how important their family tree is, or guessing about stuff. There's stuff they should be teaching, and that's what they were not teaching. So that's the problem that Paul is telling Timothy he needs to address. In verse 5, Paul contrasts his teaching. When Paul is telling Timothy that this is what he needs to be doing, he is placing himself as a teacher over Timothy. And Paul, in verse 5, he says, this is what a teacher should look like. I'm doing what God has commanded me to do. I'm not making stuff up. I'm not trying to make your life miserable. I'm not trying to figure out what I can do to make myself bigger than you. I'm doing what God has commanded me to do. I have a pure heart. I have a good conscience. I have sincere faith. So all of that is quite a contrast to these false teachers. And he goes on to describe how they're different in verse 6. The false teachers have abandoned these virtuous qualities for stuff like fruitless discussion. I talked to Carrie about this. We had, early in our marriage, there was at least one Bible study that group that we went to that later on, looking back, we described as an ignorance pool. Somebody would read a verse and somebody else would say, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, no, maybe it means this. No conclusion, no research. What is the author trying to say? All of that stuff those of us who have learned how to study God's word, and I think all or most of us do, those are the things that you should be asking. We shouldn't just be throwing our opinions. So that's what Carrie and I came to call that type of fruitless discussion an ignorance pool, where everybody just throws their ignorance into the pool and stirs it up. And what are you going to get out of that? Ignorance. false teachers, Paul describes them as having a desire to be teachers of the law. A teacher of the law, that's a Pharisee. They wanted to be the big guys. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted the prestige of being called a teacher of the law. But he further describes them as being completely unqualified. They don't even understand what they're talking about. Even though they're making confident assertions. You know, they're saying it boldly and with feeling, but they don't know what they're talking about. in our day, we would call them posers. You know, they're just pretending to be something that they're not. All right, only seven verses. Could there be a so what? I found two. Okay, we usually have more than two, but today we have two. So what? I think we can learn something from Timothy. Early on in the chapter, right when I think it's verse 3, when Paul says, Timothy, I got to go to Macedonia. I want you to stay here and deal with this problem. Well, the problem that he's assigning Timothy to does not sound like a fun thing to deal with. It doesn't say, like, okay, Timothy, everything is running well at the church at Ephesus. I want you to just stay here. Make sure the floor is swept after they have a meeting. Make sure that somebody, you know, does all the stuff that needs to be doing. That's great. I'll see you in a month. No, he's given him a tough task. We know that Timothy is younger because in other places he says, don't let people despise you because you're young. Don't let them, you know, put you down because of your age. You have important things to say. Let your message be what's important and not your age. So he's given him a hard thing to do. Timothy had been Paul's companion for quite some time. He's mentioned along with Paul all those many places in the book of Acts, several chapters. And he's mentioned in several other of Paul's letters, either in the greeting or in the closing, as one of the people that Paul mentions. He was close. Paul and Timothy were close. It would have been much more comfortable for Timothy to say, no, Paul, I'd really like to go with you. You know, we've been hanging out for a long time. I can really be of assistance to you. That would have been much more comfortable for Timothy to do. But Paul says, no, I really need you to stay and do this. And Timothy did. He stayed and did that. Even though Paul was stretching him, he was going, making him go way outside of his comfort zone. So I think we can learn from Timothy. It's important to humbly receive instruction and step out of our comfort zone when the Lord calls us to do so. Anytime I talk about stepping out of the comfort zone, I think of my first year going to teach for the whole semester in Jamaica. Four or five years earlier, I had been for 2 weeks to teach to kind of get a crash introduction to what it would be like teaching at this little rural third world school, and had a great experience, and they encouraged me to come back. So that's why I determined to, as soon as I could not have to work 12 months out of the year, to go back and teach a real course for a semester. And that happened in 2012. January of 2012 was the first time I went there. And I mean, I was green. I hadn't been my adult life. I hadn't been a classroom teacher. And that's what I was volunteering to do. I had taught quite a lot of horn lessons, you know, one-on-one, or horn sectionals with a group of horn players, you know, that type of instruction. But this was more classroom teaching, and it's in a cross-cultural situation. Even though English is the official language, I'm speaking a different kind of English than the patois English that my students grew up with. And well, that means it's time for me to finish. Okay, we're almost there. And so I was definitely out of my comfort zone. I remember having at that time it was Skype conversations with Carrie, you know, saying, man, I'm just feeling like a fish out of water, you know. But it was good. I knew I was probably more confident then than any other time in my life up to that point that I was where God wanted me to be. I was there. It was an opportunity that He had clearly opened up, and He had prepared me for in some ways. And I knew it was what I needed to do, but that nonetheless, I was still very uncomfortable there. And so I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, jump in it. You know, God will bless the opportunities that you take, and I think the reward is proportionate to how far out of your comfort zone you're stepping. You know, I think he will reward you for that. Secondly, so learn from Timothy, receive instruction. Do what you're asked to do with a good attitude, even if it involves stepping out of your comfort zone. And we need to learn from Paul. Being obedient means discipling others. We know that. Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all the world, make disciples. That's what we're commanded to do. That's not a suggestion. It's not, if you feel up to it, this might be something nice. No, that is a parting command of our Savior. So we know that being obedient means discipling others. But this passage says the way you disciple is really important. And Paul described the way that he was discipling Timothy in verse 5. He was doing it with pure motives, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And those are good things. And he contrasts it. We shouldn't be doing it in order to so people will think we're the big cheese, or so that we'll feel important, or so that we can lord it over somebody else. No, that's not what we should be doing as someone who's trying to build somebody else up in their faith as a discipler. We are ministers of God's provision. We're ministers of what God has done for us already, and we're called on to share that and try to grow the faith of people that we're in contact with. So I think we can learn from this passage. We look forward to the rest of the book as TJ and others bring it to us in the weeks to come. Let's thank God for giving us this portion of His Word. Lord, we thank You for all of Your Word, and we know it's all valuable and can be put to good use if we will indeed learn it and take it to heart and obey what we're instructed to do. And we ask that You'd help us with this this portion. Help us to be willing to receive instruction and to be able to be a discipler ourselves with the right kind of attitudes. Be with us as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.